Be seated. Our next reading from God's Word and the text for our message this morning comes from the Gospel of John, John chapter 15. If you've been with us over the past year, or actually more than a year, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, and we're in the middle of the last night of Jesus' life. In that long discourse that Jesus gives as he is preparing his disciples for what they are about to face, for what he is about to face, and for what it will mean to be his disciples in his physical absence, first in his death, but after his death and resurrection and his ascension, to live as his disciples. A couple weeks ago, when I was before my vacation, we looked at Jesus' description of himself as the true vine, and the necessity of being part of that vine to have any portion in God's blessings and promises. And now, Jesus speaks of what is maybe a surprising fruit of that vine, a surprising effect of being connected to Jesus in a living way. So John chapter 15, beginning at verse 18 through chapter 16, verse 4. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Let's pray as we look at God's word this morning. Gracious Father, I pray that your purpose in this would be at work in us, that you tell us these things that we may remember that you told them to us. So, Lord, may we remember. In Jesus' name, amen. One commentator tells the story of an African chief, who in this case happened to be a woman, who visited a mission station. And hanging outside the missionary's cabin, there was a mirror. And when the chief happened to look into the mirror and saw her own reflection there, she jumped back in horror, exclaiming, "Who is that horrible person looking at me from inside the tree?" "Oh," said the missionary, "that is not in the tree. The glass is reflecting your own face." Now, the chief would not believe this until she held the mirror in her hand. And she said, "I must have this glass. How much will you sell it for?" "Oh," said the missionary, "I don't want to sell it." But she begged him until he indeed sold her the mirror. And as soon as she had possession of the mirror, she took it and smashed it on the ground, exclaiming, "I will never have it making faces at me again." Now, maybe that was your temptation when you looked in the mirror this morning and saw your own reflection back at you. But I think we can all sympathize a little bit about the shock that can sometimes come when we see our own reflection and say, "Man, is that what I really look like?" Well, in our passage today, Jesus describes the reaction that people have when they see their own reflection in Jesus. Because when people encounter Jesus, they reacted to him indeed with great violence. Indeed, he's about to go to the very cross where he will be killed by those who, when they saw him, it brought great hatred into their hearts, because in seeing him, they saw reflected what they truly were and who God truly was. Because when we see Jesus truly, we see God truly, we see the Father truly reflected in human form in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But we also see a true, holy, and perfect man and God, and in that we see how we are not that. We see our own reflection reflected back to us, and that can inspire great rage and hatred. Indeed, it's what inspired those around him to hate Jesus and indeed to kill him. But beyond that, in our passage today, Jesus will say that it is not only those who look at him, but those who see him also reflected in his disciples will have the same reaction because they see Jesus. Jesus had told them, if we jump down to kind of the middle of our passage, verses 22 to 25, that his coming to them, his speaking to them, was the occasion of great sin, which they would not have had in the same way if he had not come. Verses 22 through 25. If I had not come and spoken to them, that is, the world, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Jesus is saying, as he has come to them and spoken to them and done the works which testified to his origin and to his truth, it inspired a reaction of sin. Now, when he's saying they're not guilty of sin, he's not saying they're not guilty of, you know, all sin, that they were sinless before Jesus came and spoke to them. Rather, what he's saying is that in rejecting Jesus and reacting negatively toward Jesus, they were reacting against the only possibility of forgiveness of sin and incurring on themselves the guilt of rejecting God's promise of salvation. They were, in some sense, were not guilty of the sin of rejecting Jesus until Jesus came and spoke to them and testified truly to who he was, and they were indeed guilty of that sin in rejecting the offer of salvation. They reacted strongly against his words and his works. Jesus has said elsewhere, speaking of various cities in Galilee that had witnessed his greatest miracles, that even if Sodom had seen the kind of miracles he had done in those cities, it would have repented and remained to this day. But these, the very people of God, when they witnessed the very Messiah of God coming to them, they rejected him. And Jesus says this indeed should not be a surprising thing, for it itself was said beforehand in the Holy Scriptures, just as Jesus now is telling his disciples about things that are going to happen to prepare them for that event. We read in Psalm 69:4, they hated me without cause. And that whole psalm, which we read earlier, is kind of a reflection. It's one that's quoted many times in the New Testament in reference to Jesus, of someone who is hated because of his allegiance and zeal for the God of the Scriptures, for the God who had called these people to be himself. Because of his commitment to them, that is the reason why he inspired this hatred from those around him. So we should not be surprised at the reaction of the world to Christ, Jesus says. This was even predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. But then Jesus goes on and says that if the world reacted with hatred to Jesus, the revelation of the Father, his disciples should not be surprised either when they experience a similar reaction to them as they reacted against Christ. Because Jesus says that one of the fruits of being united to Christ, of being in the vine, is that we will be reacted to in a similar way to how they reacted to Jesus. Verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. The world here is a common phrase in Scripture, but particularly in the Gospel of John, which is a description of the powers, purposes, and priorities of this age. The world that is, which is at enmity with God and is arrayed against him. All those forces and people which are arrayed against God, who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And we're told this age hates Jesus' disciples because, to shift the image from our illustration slightly, they see in them the reflection of Jesus. And in seeing the reflection of Jesus, they see themselves. Jesus tells his disciples this, and as he has so many times in the Gospel of John, because he's preparing them what it's like to live as his disciples when Jesus is absent. Jesus is going to be going to the cross and experiencing the full hatred of the world, but then he's going to ascend into heaven and send his disciples out with a commission to bear witness to what they have seen and to carry forth his word. And he's preparing them that they're going to receive again this similar reaction, to be treated like Jesus. Verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates the disciples of Jesus because they do not belong to the world. They do not belong to the world because of something that Jesus himself did. In his coming, in his work on the cross, he is calling them out of the world to be his, to be united to Christ, therefore not united to the world. He chose them. Jesus here is talking to his first disciples, those who would become the apostolic witnesses to Christ, but by extension, as Jesus will make clear later in his great high priestly prayer, he's also speaking about all those who would come to believe through that witness and would therefore be united to Christ by faith. I love the way Augustine speaks of the way the world reacts to the mission of Jesus. He says, the world condemned persecutes. The world reconciled suffers persecution. So in other words, when the world hears the message of the gospel and truly sees their reflection, its reaction is to persecute. But the world, when it has come to know Jesus as its Savior and has been reconciled to Christ, to God through Christ, then is the subject of that persecution. Martin Luther went so far to say that persecution is one of the marks of the church. If you want to know where the true church is present, one of the marks of it will be that it experiences the hostility of those who are opposed to Christ. Now, this reaction that the world has to Christ is not entirely negative. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. There's a note of hope here, I think. I don't think Jesus is saying, if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. He's simply saying, obviously they didn't keep my word, so they won't keep yours. That is certainly true of much of the establishment around him. They did not keep his word, so they will not keep the word of his disciples. But there's also a note of hope, because the disciples are here. Those who heard his word, they may be few, but they did hear his word and came to believe in him. And so as he sends them, there will be those who will hear his word and keep it. There will be those who, just as these disciples, when they encountered Jesus, because he chose them, will then come to believe in the word the disciples proclaim. Some will believe, and they will believe because the disciples bore witness to Jesus. Some will believe because we bear witness to Jesus. Now, the experience of the church will not always be the kind of violent persecution. This, in some sense, describing the extreme of the reaction to the gospel. Oftentimes, it's indifference or apathy towards it. That will not always be to that extreme, but it is all of that type. But there is another extreme that the church or those who have heard the gospel need to be aware of. For while it might not experience the extremes of persecution, some of the reasons for not experiencing that extreme of persecution is because the church, those who have heard the gospel, have actually chosen friendship with the world being conformed to the world as opposed to being conformed to Christ. As the Apostle John himself will write in 1 John, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Or as the Apostle James says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That is the polarity that Jesus says is right at the heart of all humanity. There is either friendship with the world or there is friendship with God. Jesus had just in the previous section called his disciples his friends. To be a disciple, as the old saying goes, does not mean that we are, miraculously taken out of this age, but it means to be in the world but not of it. We live in this world out of our citizenship in heaven, and this means that even in the best of times, our movement in the world will generate friction. If there is no friction with the world, that may be a sign we are actually accommodated to the world and not being conformed to Christ. Now, there have been times when Christians have kind of gone out of their way. They've heard things like this, and they've gone out of their way to kind of look different than the world, sometimes very visibly so. But not all those attempts to look different from the world are actually fruits of being united to Christ. As Christians, we don't have a distinct skin color or nationality. And while some Christian groups have sought to set themselves apart by having a very distinctive dress, you drive up to Lancaster and you can, see that, that is actually not something that's commanded in Scripture. Christians do not have a distinctive form of dress, although because of our commitments to Christ, it will shape the way we dress, which may cause us to look maybe distinctive from the priorities of the world, but there is not a distinctive dress of Christians. There's not a distinctive set of foods that Christians eat. We do not have particular professions, although our commitments to following Christ will shape the way we choose to provide for our families. Christians do not have a distinctive political party, but our commitment to Christ as our King will indeed shape how we engage in politics. So we are living in the world, and our allegiance to Christ shapes that, but it's sometimes difficult to say, how do we look different? Where does the root of the difference come? I love the way an old second century letter, which we don't know the original, we don't know who wrote it, we just know it's this guy named Diognetus, and he wrote a letter speaking of how Christians are both kind of in the world, but distinct from it. He says in this letter from the second century, "Christians dwell in their native cities, yet as sojourners. They share in everything as citizens and endure all things as aliens. Every country is to them a fatherland, and every fatherland a foreign soil. They live in the flesh, but not according to the flesh. They pass their time on earth, but exercise their citizenship in heaven. They obey the enacted laws, and by their private lives they overcome the laws. They love all men and are persecuted of all men. They are unknown and yet condemned. They are put to death and yet raised to life. They are beggars and yet make many rich. They lack all things and yet abound in all things." You see the kind of contrast that letter is making. They are both at home in this world and not at home in this world. They are both part of this world, yet they have an allegiance that is outside this world, which then shapes how they move in the world, drawing a reaction from the world because they show forth Jesus Christ. Jesus says that this kind of effect that will happen is the fruit of what Jesus will do as he sends to them the Helper, the Holy Spirit, on his disciples. It is the work of the Holy Spirit which will conform these people who are remaining in this world to be citizens of another world. Verse 26. "But when the Helper," there's that word paraclete, which we looked at a few weeks ago, "comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And again, he's speaking specifically to this first set of disciples, to these apostles for their apostolic witness, but by extension, to all those who become believers in Jesus Christ. He's saying it's the Spirit who will come and indwell the disciples that will cause them to bear witness about Christ, to reflect and show forth Christ to the world. Again, what does the Holy Spirit do? You know, the Holy Spirit is sometimes more emphasized in kind of extravagant ways in some different Christian traditions. But notice what Jesus says the specific work of the Holy Spirit is here. He bears witness about what? About Christ. If you want to know where the Holy Spirit is being poured out, it's where Christ is being magnified in the highest. The Spirit is radically Christocentric, if you can put it that way. Christ is the center of all the Holy Spirit's work, and therefore will be at the center of those in whom this Holy Spirit is at work. And so when the friction comes with the world, if it is truly friction that comes from being a Christian, it will come because of the work of the Holy Spirit conforming us to Christ. And Jesus says this is something that we should not be surprised when it comes. But one of the most difficult parts of all this, and the one thing that's sitting at the background of what Jesus says here, is that the primary, in some sense, the most intense form of opposition and persecution that is going to come from the world is not coming from, say, in Jesus' context, the Romans. Even though the Romans will be the ones who put Jesus to death, you know, under their jurisdiction, the most intense persecution is going to come from God's own people, from those who have determined and make a claim that they are the moral and the religious ones, not from the ones who completely disregard God's law, but those who claim they are obeying God's law, even though they're not, but who claim they are doing that. That will become the most intense persecution. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. Again, he's telling them this to prepare them for what's going to happen to them so they will not be surprised and be able to go through it. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them. In some sense, this is the most shocking thing of what Jesus does here. Not so much the distinction between the world and those who are united to God, but that he is including much of the Jewish leadership within that category of world. They would have considered themselves in stark opposition to all things worldly, but he says that even though you say you're following God's laws and you seek to keep yourselves from everything, you know, Greek or Roman, you are actually of that same age because your hearts are seeking the same things that they are, just in religious ways. You're just as full of pride, anger, jealousy, selfishness, hate of what God truly is as the Romans and the Greeks are, whom you despise. The same worldliness is at root in you. And that's why you are going to be the ones who are going to say, crucify him, along with the Romans, because you are part of that same age. It's at work in you as well. They will even kill Jesus. They will even seek to kill his disciples, thinking they are doing service to God. That's the most horrid thing you could possibly think of. More evil than someone who is saying, I'm against God and I'm, you know, going to do these things, but to think that somebody thinks they're doing service to God. The Apostle Paul is one of those great examples of someone who thought he was serving God as he was persecuting those early Christians until Jesus himself met him on that road to Emmaus and said, why are you persecuting me? Jesus says, don't be surprised. And that has unfortunately been much of the history of the Christian church. Sometimes the most intense opposition comes from those who thought they were part of Christ, who are in the church. They thought they were doing service to God, but they were really not united to Christ, as evidenced by their fruit. I recently read a story of a woman named Helen Sterk, who, in the early phases of the Reformation in Scotland, was someone who had heard the teachings of Martin Luther and the gospel of free grace that was being preached throughout Europe and had rekindled this understanding of what the gospel is. And this preaching of the gospel posed a grave challenge to those who thought they were serving God, to the religious authorities and the secular authorities of then in Scotland. And Helen got herself into trouble when she was in labor with one of her children. Because while she was in labor, those around her encouraged her to intercede with the Virgin Mary to bring her safely through childbirth. And she refused during labor to call on the Virgin Mary. And instead said, and to the shock of those around her, says, "No, I'm going to pray to God himself. I'm not going to intercede for the Virgin Mary. I don't need her. I can pray to Jesus myself," which is something that you just really didn't do. You needed the Virgin Mary to come between you and Jesus Christ. But instead she said, "I will only intercede and I only pray in the," think of the courage here, "in the throes of labor." She said, "I will only call on Christ because he is the one mediator between God and man." And then afterwards, she claimed something that got her even to deeper trouble. As she's holding her newborn child, she claimed that if she had been born 1,500 years before, she could have been the Virgin Mary. She could have been the one to give birth to the Christ child. And this was seen as a great, slander on the Virgin Mary, but what she was saying is there was nothing super special about Mary. She was a sinner saved by grace who bore her Savior in her womb. She was chosen for this, and so if God had chosen, he could have chosen me for this. She did not earn her merit to be this role. No, this is what Christ has done through his work in saving us. There's nothing special about her. She was a sinner who needed to be saved by grace as well. I chose you. You did not choose me. She knew, as Luther had famously put it, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. He could have done the same with Helen if he had chosen to. And so, in reaction to this, which was seen as a great heresy, in thinking they're offering service to God, the authorities took her and also her husband, who had similarly professed similar beliefs, and tried them and sentenced them to death. Helen was denied her request to hang beside her husband at the gallows, her persecutors having readied a different form of death for her. And as she prepared to witness his death before facing her own, she gave him comfort and exhorted him to perseverance and patience for Christ's sake. She kissed him but declined to bid him goodbye, confident that they would very soon be reunited with joy in the kingdom of heaven. And after the execution of her husband, which she was forced to witness, they marched her down to the banks of the river, and they took her baby from her and then threw her into the frigid waters of the river, where she quickly drowned, professing her faith in Jesus Christ all the way to her death. Now, Lord willing, we will not have to go through an ordeal like Helen or her husband, but Jesus tells us and his apostles, almost all of whom would experience violent deaths in service of Christ, that we should not be surprised when we face friction with and opposition from those who are opposed to Christ. We should not think that something has failed. Indeed, friction and opposition may not be a sign of failure, but of success, that we have been faithful to our calling to bear witness to our Savior. He tells us this ahead of time to keep us, to keep you from stumbling, from falling. But before we conclude, there is a couple notes of caution here I think we should take note of. While we should expect friction and persecution, all opposition is not persecution. Persecution is when people are reacting to Christ and to the Christ that is working in us. Not just reacting to us. There can be many reasons why people might not like us. The world doesn't like itself. And there are many reasons why people in the world don't like each other. Not all opposition is persecution. Persecution is when they're reacting to the Christ in us that God is working. And we can be just as sinful, and oftentimes more sinful, than the world around us. And reacting to our own sin is not persecution, even though in our own sinful attitudes we might want to act like it is. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2, For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin, you are beaten for it, and you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, and then you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, to this you have been chosen, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you may follow in his steps. So it's an important question for us to ask, to use another metaphor that the Apostle Paul uses in Corinthians. What is the aroma that we as individuals give off? What is the aroma that we as a church give off to the world? 2 Corinthians 2, for we are the aroma of Christ among whom to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? What is the aroma we are giving off to the world around us? Is it the aroma of Christ or of our own sinfulness? In our passage, Christ promises the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and we know that the fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives is a Christ-like character. As the passage I think that Mr. Sutherland will be looking at in a few weeks in the evening. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That is the fruit of the Spirit. And if it's truly coming from the work of the Spirit in us, that is what is being reacted to. Now, if you're someone here who has experienced great harm from people or institutions which call themselves Christians, and that's probably true, do not confuse that with Christ. But on the flip side, there may be some of you here who say you love Christ, but because of maybe the experiences that you've had, you want nothing to do with the church. Well, as we looked at a few weeks ago, one of the signs of abiding in Christ, of being part of the true vine, is that you love what Christ loves, how he loves it. And what does Christ love? His people. How does he love it? He gives himself up for it. So we're called, if we are indeed in Christ, to love the church. As it says in Ephesians, he died and gave himself up for the church. We are to love the church. And how did Christ love it? He loved it while we were still sinners. He loves the church in all its flaws and warts, as he seeks to make it and shape it and save it to be his holy, beautiful, spotless bride. So yeah, there's a lot of hypocrites in the church, and you're one of them. But what makes us be here is not ourselves. We did not choose ourselves to be Christians. Christ chose us, and he's the one who is sanctifying and washing us. And so we need to show the same kind of love and charity and patience and forbearance towards our brothers and sisters in Christ that Christ shows towards us. Just as you didn't get to choose your siblings, you don't get to choose your brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ chose them. Christ chose you. And we're called to love them because Christ loves them. It is Jesus who chooses us out of the world to be his disciples. And I think it's important to remember when we think about all the experiences we've had, positive or negative, from the church or from others, that it is Christ who is at work. And so we need to follow his example. But another important question to ask when we encounter passages like this is to ask yourself if the reason you have not experienced much friction in the world is whether that's a product of God's blessing or of your compromise. Has your salt lost its savor? Have you made friendship with the world while still claiming to image Christ? Are you truly imaging Christ in all areas of your life and being shaped by the gospel so that there would actually be something to react against in your bearing witness to the gospel in the world? Do not be conformed, as Paul says, to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Too many churches and Christians, and we are included in that, conform to what will bring friendship with the world. Align ourselves and with the name of Christ to whatever, the current thing is that the world cares about, and saying we care about that too, as opposed to emphasizing the things, most importantly, that we know that Christ cares about. We've been talking about this in our Sunday school class, how we have consciously and unconsciously adopted the world's ways of thinking about ourselves and about others, and have kind of adapted our faith and practice to it. Peter Kuzmic, who was a Yugoslavian Christian who suffered under communist persecution, said, "So much popular Western evangelical religiosity is so shallow and selfish. It promises so much and demands so little. It offers success, personal happiness, peace of mind, material prosperity, but it hardly speaks of repentance, sacrifice, self-denial, holy lifestyle, and willingness to die for Christ." Richard Phillips tells the story of five young men who studied with John Calvin in Geneva. And these were men who had a burning passion to go back to their home country of France to preach the gospel there that they had come to believe and grasp so powerfully. However, not long after they returned to France and began this work of preaching the gospel of free grace in Christ, they were arrested and convicted for teaching contrary to the religious authorities in their villages. And they were imprisoned. And from their prison cell, they wrote back to Calvin, speaking of the remarkable boldness that being arrested had given them. They wrote to Calvin, "We want you to know that although our body is confined here between four walls, yet our spirit has never been so free and so comforted, and has never previously contemplated so fully and so vividly as now the great heavenly riches and treasures and the truth of the promises which God has made to his children. So much so that we seem not only to believe and hope in them, but even to see them with eyes and touch them with our hands." In other words, the experience of the opposition from the world, of even being in prison for it, has made the promises of God even more real than they could possibly imagine. They felt like they could even reach out and touch them. So great and remarkable is the assistance of God in our bonds and imprisonment. So far, indeed, are we from wishing to regard our affliction as a curse of God, as the world and the flesh wish to regard it, that we regard it rather as the greatest blessing that has ever come upon us. For in it we are made true children of God, brothers and companions of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and are conformed to his image. By bringing us out before men to be his witnesses, and giving us, who are unwilling to hear it, indeed who persecute it with their force, to us, we say, who were previously afraid to confess it, even to a poor ignorant laborer who would have eagerly heard it, we now say that we can confess it with boldness. In other words, their experience of persecution had actually made them bolder. Before, they were timid to even speak to a laborer who would love to hear it. Now they're boldly proclaiming it before the authorities who they know have the power to even put them to death. And that was indeed their fate. On May 16th, 1553, these five young men, who through the Holy Spirit bore testimony to Christ in power, were taken out and burned at the stake. Again, I record these stories not to, be a bit of a downer, or not to make us kind of excited about the prospect potentially of persecution ourselves, but to show how God has been faithful to so many in circumstances we couldn't even possibly imagine, and they came to regard that as a blessing, and we get a little queasy about a little friction in the world by our Christian testimony. And we need to pray and ask that we would have that same Holy Spirit that was present in Helen Sterk, that was present in these five young men, will be present in us, in the callings that we have, in the relationships that we have a similar boldness to have the same character of Christ, the gentleness, peace, patience, faithfulness, boldness, self-control, and trust God with the results, knowing that it may create a friction towards us, against Christ. But also it's through that that Christ's gospel blooms and blossoms and grows in the world, in our families. We're not responsible for the results. It's Christ who chooses, not us. But we are responsible for our proclaiming of that witness to the world. So that's my prayer for us, that we not be afraid of friction, but that the Holy Spirit of Christ would be at work in us to be faithful witnesses. Christ has told us this, that we wouldn't be surprised, that we wouldn't stumble, that we would remember it, but then also then give us boldness and as Christ calls us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these apostles, these witnesses, who you called to be your witnesses, who would go through the terror of your crucifixion with such weak faith and would emerge on the other side with the giving of the Holy Spirit with such boldness, who all of them would face much persecution, many violent deaths, testifying to that. And we believe here today because of the work you did through them. And I pray that many would come to believe in the future through our faithful witness, through our bearing with the sinful world around us, our bearing with our brothers and sisters in Christ, as you bore with us. And through our witness, Lord, may many come to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our hymn of response speaks of our dwelling in the Lord, even in times of difficulty. Our psalm of the month, this month, which we have been learning, Psalm 90A, Lord, you have been